I'm sure we all know the words of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. From time to time we say that together as a congregation. Might have been a good idea if I'd thought of putting that in right now. But I'm sure you all know that line from the Apostles' Creed about Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. That's really where we're going to be for the next few weeks, just unpacking that line from the Creed in a way, although of course we're going to be doing it from the Scriptures. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's where we are this morning. And I want to talk to you this morning about the trial of Jesus as we find it here in Mark chapter 15. And there are three things in the passage that I want to draw attention to. There is the judge himself, Pontius Pilate. And then, this is poetic license, there is the jury. Say it's poetic license because they didn't have juries in those days in Palestine, as far as I'm aware. And then there is the verdict. So we'll look at those three things, the judge, the jury, and the verdict. And then we'll apply it to ourselves. So let's think first of all about the judge, Pontius Pilate. The different gospel writers have their own unique style of writing. That's one of the interesting things about the four gospels. I like to think of it like this. Somebody once asked, well, why are there four gospels? Are they just repetition? Are they just four biographies of Jesus? No, they're not biographies. It's more like if you go into an art gallery and you might see the same scene painted by different artists. And each artist has his own style. There are his own distinctive brushstrokes, if you like. Each artist will want to draw your eye to a particular focus in that scene, and so will paint it in such a way as to draw your attention to that. And the gospel writers are like that. They're all using the same material. They're all mixing their paints from the same palette of stories that are circulating about Jesus. But they're mixing those stories in such a way as to present their own unique picture of Jesus. It's accurate, it's inspired, it's infallible, but they're different. And Mark has his own distinctive brushstrokes. One of the things you will have noticed, because we spent most of last year going through Mark's gospel, it's a very fast-paced gospel, isn't it? The word and then, or immediately, comes up a lot. It's a very fast-paced gospel. And here, again, there's a particular characteristic of Mark, a unique style that he has. He writes in such a way as to sometimes, it's almost, remember the old wallpaper, people used to, I don't know if they had wallpaper out here, I'm sure you did. Remember the old wallpapers where the kind of pattern was embossed and it sort of stood out? Mark writes in that kind of a way, so as to make certain characters, if you like, stand out of the page. It's almost as if he's embossing these characters. And he does that here in this passage. So if you were to run your eye down the page, you'll notice that the name Pontius Pilate really stands out here in this passage. In 15 verses, the name Pontius Pilate occurs 10 times. And Mark is deliberately doing that, because he wants us to think about how we might identify with Pontius Pilate. At first glance, Pilate appears to be pretty neutral, doesn't he, about Jesus. But really, in the end, you see, you can't be neutral. In making no decision, which is really what Pilate wanted to do, in making no decision, you are actually making a decision. It's not possible to be neutral about Jesus. Anatole France has a famous story called The Procurator of Judea. And the central character in that story is a man by the name of Titus, alias Lamia, who as a young man was entertained by Pontius Pilate, this is fiction, but she tells the story, she imagines this. And this young man was entertained by Pontius Pilate while he was procurator of Judea. 40 years later, he meets Pilate again in Italy and inquires about a certain young preacher and miracle worker called Jesus of Nazareth. "Who?" says Pilate. "I don't remember him. You had him crucified." I don't recollect it. Now, it's difficult, isn't it, to believe that. I know crucifixion was a commonplace thing, and Pilate must have sent hundreds, if not thousands, of people to be crucified. But I think it's very difficult to believe that someone who was so intimately involved in the blackest crime in history should have forgotten about it. There's a legend, it is a legend, a tradition, that Pilate, disgraced, deposed, and exiled, we know that did happen, was banished to Vienna in Gaul, as it then was, where he lost his reason, according to the legend, and spent his last days like Lady Macbeth, washing his hands obsessively, and finally committing suicide. And according to the legend, he was buried at the base of Mount Pilatus, a 7,000-foot mountain overlooking Lake Lucerne in Switzerland. Some of you may have been there on holidays. Well, that's only a legend, but I think the legend is a little bit closer to the truth than the story might have been. How could he possibly have forgotten? Especially when you consider the phenomenal growth of Christianity under his very nose. It was just a matter of a few weeks later. 50 days later, and 3,000 people professed faith in Christ in Jerusalem. And not very long after that, probably a week or so after that, another 5,000 became followers of Jesus. It's very difficult, isn't it, to imagine that the church that mushroomed so quickly in those early days, that it's very difficult to imagine that anyone in public life could have been unaware of who Jesus was, especially if you were in charge, as he was, if you were the procurator of Judea. But enough about speculation. Let's get into the passage. You see, in this passage we're looking at this morning, it's quite clear, isn't it, from verse 5, for example, that Pilate was profoundly impressed by Jesus. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, were determined to get rid of him, to get rid of Jesus. They'd made their minds up that he had to be killed. They couldn't kill him. They didn't have the authority to do that. As far as they were concerned, he was a blasphemer and he didn't deserve to live, but they didn't have the authority to execute him. And so they trumped up charges against him. They accused him of treason against Rome, and they brought him to Pontius Pilate. And all they want really is for Pontius Pilate to rubber stamp their decision, as he probably had done on many other occasions. But you see, a rubber stamp has no feelings, does it? And look what it says there in verse 5. Pilate was amazed. Amazed at the demeanor of Jesus. At his silence before his accusers. There was something about Jesus that really did impress Pilate. And he finds himself, you know, despite himself, getting drawn into this case personally. Look at verse 2. We're told they bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. That was the charge that they brought against him. Pilate's just doing his job. It's another day in the office. He's got no personal interest in these proceedings. He just reads out the charge. "Are you the king of the Jews?" "If you say so," Jesus replies. "If you say so." It's a bit like what Jesus did with the disciples, remember? Who do men say that I am? Oh, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Well, who do you say that I am? See, that's what Jesus is doing here with Pilate. Next case, King of the Jews. Are you the King of the Jews? Let's get this over and done with. Are you saying that, Jesus says? John makes it clearer in his gospel. John puts it like this. Is that your own idea, Jesus asks? Or did others talk to you about me? See what he's doing? He's bringing Pilate into the case. He will not allow him to hide behind his judge's robes. Are you just repeating what others have told you, or do you say this yourself? Remember that song, that Beatles song, Nowhere Man? I don't know if any remember that song. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? Well, isn't he? Do you have a point of view about Jesus? Or are you just, going along with what others have told you without even thinking about it? Amazing how many people will dismiss Christianity without even a moment's thought just because of the popular views. They just imbibe all these things that people say. You know, the Bible's full of contradictions. All the rest, they never read it for themselves. Do you have a personal conviction about Jesus? Do you have a personal encounter with Jesus? Kipling has a poem about a man called Tomlinson, whose religion was secondhand, and eventually he enters eternity and finds himself before God. And the last line of the poem goes like this: "The God you took from a printed book, go with you, Tomlinson." Is that how you're going to enter eternity? With a second-hand religion? With a hand-me-down faith? Do you have any personal dealings with Jesus of Nazareth? He says, here's Pilate. He's like one of those contestants in a quiz show. You know, when the question comes up, which he's got no real interest in, no knowledge about, he's about to say, pass, but Jesus won't let him. And he draws him in. He engages him. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate asks, if you say so, Jesus says. Are you saying that? Is that what you're thinking? Is that your conviction? They wanted to kill him for blasphemy. They didn't have the authority to do so, so they hand him over to Pilate, and Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Are you? In verse 5, aren't you going to answer, he says. See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. So what does he do? Well, he calls in the jury, doesn't he? Now, this is where there's a bit of poetic license, because I'm sure I'll be corrected by the many lawyers in the congregation, but I don't think they had a jury in the first century Palestine. It's a fairly modern development, I think. But you see what Pilate does here? He handballs the decision to the people. Look what it says in verse 12, or in verse 9, first of all. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews, he says to the crowd, to the people. Or verse 9, what shall I do then, he says, with the one that you call the King of the Jews? In verse 12, I came across this the other day. This was a real exam being set by, I think it was Hendon, the police college in London, for training police officers. And this was the question from an exam for a trainee police officer. You're on patrol in the suburbs of London when an explosion occurs in a gas main on a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a huge hole has been blown in the footpath, and there's an overturned van lying on the footpath nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both the occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector who is presently on leave in the United States. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he's a man who's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he can't swim. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe what actions you would take. He thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." Well, that's what Pilate does, doesn't he? That's what Pilate wants to do. If you think the life of a London bobby, a London policeman, is complicated, it's nothing compared to being the procurator of Judea. To have to govern the Jews. We see in the passage, don't we, in verse 7, that there's been a recent insurrection that was happening all the time. To quell the rebellion and to keep law and order. It wasn't an easy job. And now here comes Jesus, accused of high treason, charged with being king of the Jews. What's he to do? If he lets him go, he'd probably lose his job. He might even lose his life. He'd certainly have a riot on his hands. So what does he do? He takes off his uniform and he mingles with the crowd. "You decide what I should do with him," he says to the people. Look at verse 6. "It just so happens that every year at the feast of the Passover, there's an amnesty for political prisoners." And we're told there in verse 6, there was one prisoner called Barabbas, locked up with the insurrectionists who had committed murder during the uprising against Rome. So there'd been a recent rebellion, and Barabbas was one of these urban terrorists who'd been locked up. And it was the feast of the Passover, and so, see what Pilate does? He's desperately trying to get out of this situation. "I'll let the people decide," he says. "I know I'm the judge, but I'll let the people be the jury in this situation." It's clear, isn't it, when you look at the passage, that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. So it's not just that he's trying to get himself out of an awkward situation here, but he's also fighting against his conscience. You know, the other Gospels, his wife had a dream, and you know what he does in the other Gospels, we're told he hands him over to Herod, and then Herod sends him back again. It's a bit like a pass the parcel game. And he's desperately trying to, he's fighting not just against the circumstances, but he's fighting against his own conscience. "What crime has he committed?" he asks them in verse 14. We're told in verse 10, he knew it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. So instead of being a judge and serving justice, he handballs the thing to the crowd. "Let the people decide. What do you want me to do? What shall I do? Shall I release Barabbas or Jesus?" Surely, he's probably thinking to himself, given the choice, they'll say Jesus. He's an innocent man, surely they'll say Jesus, but they don't, do they? And that brings us to the verdict. Notice the verdict there in verses 12 to 15. "What shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shout. "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And so Jesus dies, the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust. Maybe you've read the story or seen the movie. The Bridge on the River Kwai, it's a true story, a wartime story. It's set in a Japanese prison camp on the infamous Thai-Burmese railway. And in that story, one day a shovel goes missing, and the entire work party is rounded up to be shot unless the shovel is returned. Nobody owns up, and then all of a sudden a senior British officer steps forward from the others and is instantly shot down. Next day, the missing shovel was found. Nobody had stolen it. This man had voluntarily put himself into the firing line to save his comrades. And that's just what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? But the difference is a difference, isn't it? Because he is innocent. And we are guilty. But Jesus died the innocent for the guilty. He took our place. Just as surely as he took the place of Barabbas on the cross. Can you imagine how Barabbas must have felt that day in prison awaiting execution? The door of his cell swings open. He's fully expecting to be dragged to the place of crucifixion. But instead, he goes free. Can you imagine the relief? Someone else has taken his place. I wonder what Barabbas did that day. I mean, did he get out of town as fast as possible? Did he leave town in a hurry, or did he just wait around? Did he hang around to watch Jesus die in his place? Did he join the crowds in their taunting and mocking? Did he add his voice to theirs? I don't think so, somehow. Or did he whisper to himself, perhaps, "There but for the grace of God go I"? That's the gospel, isn't it? I think Barabbas must have been profoundly grateful as he watched Jesus being led away to where he should have been. In 1512, 5 years before the Reformation began, officially, in 1512, 5 years before Martin Luther at least nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, the French reformer Lefebvre wrote these words: "O unutterable exchange, the sinless one bears the curse. The cursed bear the blessing. The life dies and the dead live. The glory is covered with shame, and the shame is covered with glory." So now the choice is ours. What will you do with the King of the Jews? Let me just put that to you as I close. Will you wash your hands of him like Pontius Pilate? That's what many will do this Easter time. They'll salve their consciences by coming to church. We always have more people in church at Easter than at other times of the year. As if going to church could put you right with God. As if, you know, religious activity could wash away your sin. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples when the Pharisees accused his disciples of not washing their hands? Jesus said, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man, not what goes into the body. You can't wash away your sin by washing your hands any more than you can pray by lighting a candle. That's just external religious activity. What's going to put you right with God this Easter? What will deal with the sin that's in your life? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will you do with this man, this innocent man? What will you do with the King of the Jews? This is Easter time. If he is the King of the Jews, then you need to, what do you need to do? You need to surrender, don't you? If he is God's king, if he is the Messiah, which is what Christ means, if he is the universal king who is bringing in his universal kingdom, then what's the point in fighting against him? You need to throw down the weapons of your rebellion and surrender to him, don't you? Or as the climate changes, as it is right now in Australia, I don't mean, I'm not talking about the weather, but as our civilization, our, if you can call it a civilization, becomes more and more openly hostile to Christianity, and that is happening at quite a pace right now, isn't it? What will you do? Will you take off your uniform and mingle with the crowd? Like the executives of the Cooper's Brewery, who are Christians? Will you take off your uniform and mingle with the crowd? There's a poem by Studdard Kennedy, when Jesus came to Birmingham. I don't know if you know it. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see, and Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. If Jesus came to Brisbane, it's easy, isn't it, for us to sit in judgment on that Jewish crowd at the Passover, but would an Australian crowd on a bank holiday behave any differently? That's the question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? That's the question. There's a sense in which you were. Because, you see, it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, wasn't it? It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Jewish authorities. It wasn't the Jews or the Romans. Look what it says. Pilate knew it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Someone once said that the best commentary on the Ten Commandments is the passion and death of Jesus. Because all Ten Commandments are broken here in these chapters. It was vested interests. It was jealousy. It was greed. It was envy. It was pride. It's all here in this passage. And so let me ask you then, what will you do? Will you come out of the crowd? Will you confess your sin? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you in that crowd? Are you a greedy person? Are you a control freak? Are you jealous? Are you paranoid about your own reputation? These are the sort of things that led to Jesus' crucifixion. John Bunyan wrote a very powerful little book in his day entitled The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And he argues in that little book that if that crowd in Jerusalem could be saved, then there's hope for us all, isn't there? Well, as you know, just 50 days later, under the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that same crowd cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" See, Jerusalem was full of people. It was the Passover. Pentecost was 50 days later. Same crowd of people. They'd come from all around the empire. Jerusalem was swollen. I don't know how many times its usual size. And it's this same crowd of people on the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter who cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And 3,000 people were saved that day. And a week later, another 5,000 people were saved. How do you explain that? Is it just crowd dynamics? Is it just mass hysteria? Is it just the fickleness of the mob? What was it that brought about that change of mind about Jesus? Well, it was what Peter said, wasn't it? Let me remind you what Peter said. "Fellow Israelites, listen. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, we're told they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the others, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Lord, as we study these chapters in Mark's Gospel in the next few weeks, we pray that you'd draw us out of the crowd, that you'd draw us into the events, that we might see that this isn't some interesting episode from history, but this is at the very heart and center of the history of this world. That what happened there all those thousands of years ago was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our part in that story, convict us of our sin as human beings in rebellion against you, and bring us to that point where, like Barabbas, we see another in our place. Another's life, another's death. One who lived the life that we should have lived but haven't, and died the death that we deserve to die in our place. The just for the unjust. And help us, Lord, we pray, to put our faith in him and to come out of the crowd and identify with him as our King and Savior, and identify through baptism with his people. Especially, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand up and be counted as Christians in Australia this Easter time. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.